A question for you. What is the one thing that is spiritual, therefore eternal, indestructible, and absolutely perfect? What is it? The answer is character. What is the one thing that is spiritual, therefore eternal? Spirit is eternal. Indestructible, and absolutely perfect. And the answer is character. Now, I received an email, and it just is perfect for the sermon. And interestingly enough, it came in late in the week. I didn't see it till today, so I decided to add it at the last minute because it serves to introduce what I'm going to say. Greetings from a distant part of the world. This person comes with us someday. I better not say where it's from. I have recently read your booklet titled, What Do You Mean, Water Baptism? And have a few questions that I would appreciate answers to from your perspective. Very fair questions. Listen to this. I am a true believer in Jesus Christ, aged 36. I am maturing as a Christian daily and believe that by believing in Jesus Christ, birth, death, and resurrection, which I would add, by the way, is the classic view of the gospel, it is important to acknowledge that I also believe in the teachings of Jesus Christ as he truly is the master teacher. I believe in the true repentance of sins, where I strive daily to become more obedient to God through Christ Jesus' example. I have witnessed the Holy Spirit working through family and friends who are also Christians. Some of these people are adult baptized people, some are infant baptized people, and some are infant baptized people who have been rebaptized. I believe that baptism should be authorized by the Great Commission of the Gospel of Matthew 28:18. Here comes the part where I request your opinion. I was baptized as an infant and have recently undergone some very thorough study on the meaning of baptism. Of course, you just read our booklet, too, and how it is preached and administered by different Christian perspectives. Do you believe that rebaptism is appropriate given the fact that the infant baptized believer Christian lives a daily life of true repentance, prayer, and strives daily to become obedient to God? Surely being rebaptized is asking God, where were you during the first one? Well, is it necessary for me to be rebaptized? I would appreciate your response to these questions because I take my Christianity very seriously and will always live a life of persecution in Christ Jesus' name because I believe that I have been born again, already confused on a lot of things, but still sincere, through my demonstrated faith, which has led me to a life of true repentance. Yours faithfully, and then signed. All right, fair questions. Does this person understand the conversion process? Does he understand, would he recognize the Holy Spirit at work in people if he saw it? He thinks he sees it. He believes that he has it, and yet he's asking the question, wait a minute, I was baptized as a baby, and if I'm wondering where was God the first time around, I'm suggesting that the Holy Spirit wasn't there the first time around, so maybe I don't have the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, he closes by talking about believing he's born again, and he demonstrates that faith. And he's not born again and does not have the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's a different kind of faith. But he still believes in true repentance and obviously is trying sincerely to analyze his dilemma. And it is a dilemma. It's a very real dilemma. We ought to pray for people like that. Some of them come to our website sincerely looking for something. Now, none seeks God, no, not one. So it always comes down to, is Christ adding to the church daily such as should be saved? None can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. Well, that's real obvious. And, of course, the Spirit of God is with people, and then later in them upon conversion, but it's with them all during the drawing or calling process. So we don't know if God is calling that man. I don't know. He may or may not have God's Spirit working even with him. It certainly cannot be in him. Time will tell if it will be someday, because he pursues diligently not just the answer to his questions, but all of the implications and ramifications that flow from the answer to his questions, such as where is Christ working? Where is his Spirit at work? Who is authorized to baptize me? Where is the church? What is the church? And of course, things like what is the body of Christ, and on and on and on. And he's going to have to adjust, of course, his view of born again and his view of the gospel, isn't he? So we'll see. But one thing he could not possibly understand, and that would take him into certain other answers if he did, is just what is character. Now, there are a lot of things, in fact, virtually everything in your life, which you cannot take with you. You've all heard this, the saying, you know, you can't take it with you. You know, sort of spend it now, you can't take it with you. There are people who say, well, you can only eat one steak at a time. There's an old saying, and that's about as good as it gets, is the idea. You can only eat one steak at a time. So you can't spend it all now. And if you amass a tremendous amount of wealth, you can't possibly spend it in a lifetime. Yet the problem is you can't take it with you either. There's a man who is, I believe, 42 years old, and he lives outside Detroit, and he owns some loan company. He's trying to buy the Cleveland Cavaliers. Now, 19 years ago, he started a business with $5,000, and today he's a multi-billionaire, 19 years later. That's not bad. And so with his chump change in his life, he's trying to buy the Cavaliers with $375 million, you know, cashier's check. You know, as I like to say, it takes most of us several years to make that much, right? Okay, so he buys a sports team. And yet, if he never made another dime, could that man or men like him take it with him? Well, not only could they not take that with them, look at the other things they can't take with them. You cannot take beauty with you. Now, Hollywood types and certain others, and more, frankly, women, are trying to take it with them longer. You know, they're trying to get Botoxed up, and, you know, they have this and that and the other raised and removed and reduced and expanded and changed and tightened and all kinds of other things. I know I probably created quite a word picture there in your mind, but, I mean, there's programs, the Ultimate Makeover, Extreme Makeover. Some of these creatures that go in and come out, I'm convinced can't even be the same person. I watched 1.5 shows of those. Well, I never watched a whole one. I think I watched most of one and a half of another, and I just happened to across it, and I caught a moment, and I didn't even know what these shows were about. Extreme Makeover, and it's incredible what they can do. But they're trying to stretch their beauty out, or in this case, get beauty when they never had it, and then I suppose prolong it after that. All right, now, you can't keep your youth either. You can't even keep that in this life. The old saying goes, youth is wonderful, too bad it's wasted on the young. And that's true, I suppose, because when you have wisdom, you don't have youth, and you wish you had the youth. When you have youth, you don't have wisdom. You wish you had wisdom. So you can't even take that with you through your life. Strength. You can't keep strength even through your life. You don't take it with you when you die. Certainly money, we've already talked about. You can't take that with you. And if you set out at Solomon's pace, you couldn't spend it. If you had, you know, vastly less than this man I was describing. You can't take power with you. You cannot take power with you. Name a single possession you can take with you. You can be buried in the suit of your choice. You know, a lot of people like to be buried with a crucifix. Most of you probably don't know this, but Mr. Armstrong's successor asked to be buried with his hands wrapped around the crucifix. That's fact. And that's the way he lies, I guess. Incredible. So people, I guess, want to take this or that possession. You can't take your talents with you. You can't take your skills with you. And believe me, your fame gets left behind as well. Now, have I missed anything? Beauty, youth, strength, money, power, possessions, talents, skills, and fame. You can't take any of it with you because none of it is spiritual, therefore eternal, therefore indestructible, and absolutely perfect, as is character. Character is the only possession that you can take with you when you die. Now, if you forget all the rest of this sermon, remember that part of it, and it might inspire you to go back and get your notes from time to time. The only thing you can take with you after you die is character. It literally goes resting within the spirit in man, the tape-recorded final impression of all that you and I are, until the resurrection. If you have none of that, then you'll never have anything for all eternity. God is omnipotent, and he cannot lie. He has that for all eternity. He has absolute character. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is omniscient, all-knowing. He is omnipresent because he is God. He is present everywhere. He cannot lie, however, because he is perfect in character. He could be present everywhere, have ultimate power, and know all things and be a corrupt God, if that's the way he willed himself to be. But he's not. The only truly wealthy people are those with character, since all else is vanity and therefore nothing. Solomon said, all is vanity. Of course, he was excluding character. If you look at the context, he went on to talk about all kinds of physical things. It's a striving after wind. How would you bottle up wind? If you held up a glass, you held up a, you know, a gallon jug or a quart jug or something, and a lot of wind blew into it, and then you capped it, would you really have wind in there? No, you wouldn't. You'd just have air. You cannot bottle wind. A striving after wind is nothing. The Bible talks about those who will inherit the wind versus those who will inherit all things. And all human beings are destined for one or the other. They're either going to strive after and ultimately inherit wind, vanity, absolutely nothing, or they're going to inherit all things because they have character. Now, just what is character and how do you develop it? A couple of fundamental questions. There are all kinds of different definitions of character. It's been said that character is choosing to do what's right and following through. You could go get various different famous quotes, Bartlett's familiar quotations, and they'll give you definitions of character. And some of them are pretty good. All of them are partly right, at least. I haven't read too many that are entirely wrong. I think most of them are partly or maybe even largely right. They say it in a lot of different ways. For instance, here's another one that you've probably heard in the church. Knowledge is knowing what is right. Understanding is knowing why it's right. And wisdom is doing it. Therefore, the ultimate definition of wisdom is character. Now, you may have heard most or all of that. There are a variety of different definitions I can give you, but I'm going to give you Mr. Armstrong's definition from page 135 in the Incredible Human Potential. I guess in the hardbound, it's 138 or 39. But in the softbound, which I have, it's 135. And I couldn't find it because I grabbed the wrong version when I came here. But in the softbound, here's what it says under the subhead on page 135, perfect character. Now, God's purpose in having created humanity and having caused you to be born is to reproduce himself. Right for our free booklet, Why Were You Born? God above all things is perfect, righteous character. Well, that's fine, but what is it? God is able to create character within us, but it must be done as a result of our independent free choice. We as individual separate entities have our part in the process. Okay, that's good. That's important. What is perfect character? And I just asked that question a moment ago. Here is Mr. Armstrong's definition. It is the ability in a separate entity with free moral agency to come to the knowledge of the right from the wrong, dash, it's a long definition, but we're about half done, the true from the false, dash, and to choose the right, comma, and possess the will to enforce self-discipline to do the right and resist the wrong. Now, I hope you wrote that down because we're going to be working off of it for the balance of the sermon. I should have probably said that, but I said it slowly. I would imagine most of you wrote it down. Here we go. This is the faster version. If you didn't, you got one more shot if you take shorthand. Ready? What is perfect character? It is the ability, in a separate entity with free moral agency, to come to the knowledge of the right from the wrong. Dash, the true from the false. Dash, and to choose the right, comma, and possess the will to enforce self-discipline to do the right and resist the wrong. To do the right and resist the wrong. Now, that said, here is lesson 30 of the Bible introduction course. It's done, and as I said in the announcements, but didn't hold it up, waiting till now, it's posted. And here it is. I wish you could all see it. I believe the art on the front page is masterful. Now, since nobody else around the world can see it, and most of you can't, I will describe it. What it is 30 pieces of a puzzle, literally cut out, as I understand it, and laid out on a table, each of the 30 pieces coming from one of the 30 covers of the existing, now-finished course. With upper left, lesson 1 through lesson 6 across the top, and then 6 more, in 5 different rows of 6 lessons, with the last piece being held by fingers and being put in, and the title of the lesson is Putting the Pieces Together. Fascinating. I mean, if God didn't inspire that, then I'll tell you what, that's the ultimate luck out. But of course God inspired it. I know that. That's one of the most awesome covers I've ever seen, because what it does is it captures all of the previous 29 lessons masterfully. A picture's worth 1,000 words, believe me, this is it. But you open it up and it talks about acting on all that you have heard. As I said in the announcements that probably were sent out last week, I'm not sure if we sent them out commenting on this, maybe we did. But this lesson 30 was not intended to bring up another doctrine, but to hearken back to and review for action, as a stir to action, the previous 29. And so they get this lesson 30, and it will sit for all time on our website for potentially millions of human beings to see, that it's all about what are you going to do with what you have. You've read, you've studied, we've talked about it, you've learned. Here's all the pieces. Are you going to put them together, complete the puzzle, and what are you going to do about all of that information? Very, very inspiring, and I'm very thankful for that lesson. It ended beyond what I could have thought, and very grateful for the author who put it together and the editors who played their role. A marvelous 30-lesson course that works wonderfully for teenagers, moms and dads out there, just wonderfully for them. You know, please, please recognize that if you want to teach your teenagers God's way, this is a perfect course. It's just perfect, yet it works so well for adults. I would liken it to what Mr. Armstrong called the Bible storybook for children 5 to 105. That's pretty good range there. I guess you got to be 5 to read, and if you make it past 105, you can move on to something else. So this lesson works well, because it brings you back to the choice you have to make. Now, some points come out of this sermon. We're going to basically cover 4 points. First, and they come off of Mr. Armstrong's comments or statement there and the incredible human potential. Number 1, character involves free moral agency or volition, your will. God gave Adam and Eve a choice between two trees. Of course, they had to ultimately choose one or the other. They chose the wrong one. Ultimately, people are either going to choose to build character, or if they don't choose to, they chose not to. They can either actively choose not to build character or passively choose not to build character. Either way, they made the choice. There are only 2 choices. Choose to do it, or actively or passively decide not to, and either way, you're in the same boat. You die with nothing, absolutely nothing of value. All right, Adam and Eve made a choice. The ultimate choice, I guess, that may have ever been made, they made, in a sense, they chose a number of things for mankind. I won't go through those. It's covered in all kinds of literature. But you and I are left with the same choice. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And this verse is quoted, or at least referenced, in this lesson 30, which covers a lot of different verses about choosing. Now, you have a choice to make. There are lots of scriptures where God presents choices. Here's an example of one of them. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. As I said, it's in the lesson. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, through Moses, God is speaking, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your children may live. You know, the two choices were set before you. I mean, I don't think anybody actively says, there's life, there's death. I choose death. Like many with character, people back into, by default, by not making any decision, they back into choosing death. You've heard it said, when faced with certain decisions, no decision is a decision. If you do not choose life, God doesn't say, well, wait a minute now. Now, you didn't say, I choose death either. What am I going to do here? I've got a person who just says, I can't make up my mind, and God says, I can't ever take away from them the choice until they make it. So this is one of those clear choices where no decision is a decision. You either actively choose right or you chose death, whether you said it or not. Your life, every day, is affirming one way or the other the two sides of that decision. Turn to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Joshua chapter 24, the very end of the book. Near the end of Joshua's life, verse 14, he says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. That's always been the test, brethren. It doesn't make any difference whether it's Old or New Testament, whether it's an Old or New Testament servant speaking. It's the same Jesus Christ in both covenants. Serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord, period. And if it seem good unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, other side of Jordan, you see, and the Euphrates River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, you have a decision to make, Joshua said at the end of his life. Moses had said the same thing a book earlier. We just read it. His servant now passed it on. Of course, it's God speaking both times through his servants. You'd expect Joshua, near the end of his life, perhaps, to say much the same as Moses. Moses had been his mentor for 40 years. Mr. Armstrong said much the same at the end of his life. Others said the same. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And verse 21. 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. Now Elijah, well, maybe we should pick it up in verse 17. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, are you he that troubles Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have served Baalim. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the grove, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Now, what the people thought they could do is say, no decision won't be a decision. But no decision is a decision. The problem was they had halted between two opinions. So the natural thing was to keep on halting. They answered him not a word. Of course, there are other verses. You cannot serve two masters. Some people try. People in the splinters in the seventh era are trying to serve the truth and serve false doctrine. They can't make up their mind which way they're going to go. They're torn about it. It's harder to give up certain false doctrines that are convenient and easy and take some of the heat off of being a Christian. But on the other hand, they know there's big trouble if they give up what they love to call core doctrines, fundamental for salvation, or essential for salvation, or fundamental doctrines, variously, as people like to define them. And of course, I've learned that everybody defines, you know, what is a core doctrine, a central doctrine, a fundamental or a basic doctrine, or essential for salvation, as whatever they need it to be to exclude the things that they want to do. See, that's the way it works. And they halt between two opinions. They don't dare give up all the truth, but they don't want to hold to all the truth. So they kind of cook up this idea that, you know what, we're just growing. We're growing. And they halt between two opinions. That's why one of the greatest decisions and opinions that people halt between is, was Mr. Armstrong the Elijah or wasn't he? The problem is not as much that question as what derives from it, what flows from it. What are the implications? If he was, you got to go back to everything. If he wasn't, then we outgrow him and he was kind of a schoolboy and we've turned into professors and we've grown in grace and knowledge, which means we've accepted a lot of different doctrines. So people play those games and we understand it. People in the world, you know, wrestle back and forth between different versions of what they believe is right and wrong. Now turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 2. Romans 12 and verse 2. I beseech you, brethren, verse 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It says, now be not conformed to this world. You have to be like that molten steel I was describing to someone the other day. God is extruding you through a form, and out of which can come a car body or an I-beam or a steel shaft or whatever it is. And under pressure and tremendous heat, molten steel can be extruded and it comes out a certain dimension and shape. Well, that's the way we are. We're transformed and we're not conformed to the world, but it has to do with the renewing of our mind. One other translation says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Now, there's two different ways this works. The world is going to try to mold you from without. When you walk in this world, you are walking in an environment that is, in effect, a mold. And it is trying to shape you and shape me a certain way. And you have to push it off and recognize you're molded from within by God. It's an internal molding as opposed to an external molding by the world around you. Christians are molded internally by the Holy Spirit, by God, building character that is like God. People in the world are molded externally by the world, and they die ultimately with nothing. Now, God teaches. He shows us. He commands, but He does not compel anyone. He doesn't. Now, Satan, on the other hand, forces, possesses, controls. And where he has total control of a mind, he compels and ultimately enslaves. Now, we become the slaves of God, it is true, but we do it voluntarily. The Bible teaches slavery. There's no doubt about that. Every single servant of God is the bond servant or slave of Jesus Christ, but they will to be so. They aren't captured, herded onto ships, and enslaved, and all of the generations that follow them, enslaved for, you know, for life and for lifetimes and generations by force, possession, controlling, and compulsion. Let me say again, God teaches, he shows, he commands, but he does not compel. On the other hand, Satan forces, possesses, controls, compels, and enslaves. Now, Mr. Armstrong made another quote there. If you wrote it down, here's what he said. And this is point two. This is point two I want to focus on. And you don't have to necessarily write this out, because if you wrote the whole quote, you can just underline this or circle this part of the quote as point two. It's to come to the knowledge of the right from the wrong, the true from the false. To come to the knowledge of the right from the wrong, the true from the false. Now, Proverbs 14:12 says this. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right unto a man. 16:25 also says this. But the end thereof are the ways of death. Okay, there's ways that appear to be the right way. You have knowledge of them. It involves a certain amount of knowledge. But you have to remove that, replace it with revealed knowledge. You have to come to the true knowledge of the right from the wrong, the true from the false. For instance, 1 John 5 and verse 3. This is a classic example of coming to the knowledge of right from wrong. 1 John 5, 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now, there are a lot of people out there, I'm just being very basic, who talk about the love of God. Tomorrow, hundreds of millions of people will hear sermons that almost invariably talk about the love of God, or love, or God's love for us, or, you know, we ought to love other people, and so forth. Most ministers stick with that because it's safe. It can mean anything anybody out there in the congregation wants it to mean. It's a way of continually preaching, but never meddling. You know the old saying, you stop preaching and started meddling? Oh, I like to hear about love. That mercy, I like that one too. Let's hear about mercy. Oh, and forgiveness. All the people like that. And yet, you read this verse, and it says, this is the love of God. Now, how far would ministers get 24 hours from today if they said, I want to talk about the love of God? I mean, some churches, they'd shout amen. That we keep his commandments. And then the amens would grow much more halting. Some would die out, turn to whispers, others into hissing, you know. And his commandments are not grievous. Now, if people thought he meant love God with all your heart and soul and mind and being, which summarizes the first four but doesn't get into them, and love your neighbor as yourself, which summarizes the other six but doesn't get into them, then they might say, well, okay, I'm all for that. But if he breaks out what they are, ooh, stopped preaching and started meddling. So you have to come to the knowledge, the revealed, the true knowledge of right from wrong. The Bible talks a lot about the love of God. There's no doubt about it. It's just God defines what it is. It's not the preachers of this world who know that if they offend people sitting out there, they could get fired. Oh, I want to talk about love in the broadest way because it makes me look expansive and loving. It also keeps the paychecks coming. See, they don't want anybody firing them. Okay, chapter 3 and verse 4. Now, they really have trouble, wouldn't they, if they just rolled back a page, say, now, some of you are confused. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. All right, that spells it out more, doesn't it? And only God can set the standard, my point here, for what is right and wrong. The world cannot build godly character because they are blinded by the God of this world. They can't. God, through a calling, as I said earlier, lifts the veil and gives the knowledge of good and evil. Mankind said, well, let's try this tree over here. It's the knowledge of good and evil. And mankind has been mixing good and evil ever since and drawing conclusions. There are not many societies, brethren, that teach it's okay to steal. Most teach adultery is wrong. Men can come up with certain right knowledge. I don't know of any society that teaches lying is a noble virtue. You can't kill indiscriminately in almost any society. Most societies teach something, or at least a generation ago, most did, and many still do, that you honor the hoary head, you honor your father and mother, and so forth. you honor the elders of the village or the tribe, or you honor, you know, you honor those in authority and so forth. Now, that's fast disappearing. Please understand that I understand that. Now, God gives, you know, certain gifts. He does. Money, health, strength, healings, according to faith. The Bible teaches that. There are physical blessings. Can't take them with you, but God does give them. They are not character. God wants us to enjoy our life now, and He will give us things that are physical. But I say that to say this. God only gives the potential to build, and with His help, the supreme blessing of His righteous, holy, divine character to those who are converted and acting as though they are. There are physical blessings. There are. God gives all kinds of things. He will direct us through our life. He'll show you whether to buy a house or not. He'll show you whether to sell your car or have a child or change jobs. He will guide you in various ways. He will bless you with greater income and guide you into knowledge of health. But you know, you're not going to take your health with you. It's appointed unto all men once to die. As I said, your strength is going to disappear. I read that after age 25, every man, and I suppose this applies to women, but every man loses 1% of his muscle mass. He loses 1%, and then at a certain point, I believe it moves up to 2% per year, for each year. So eventually, your muscle mass begins to disappear. And you know, men, and again, I suppose women, but you can't always tell with a man or a woman, because if they're gaining weight, you can't necessarily see it. And as a matter of fact, some who gain weight become very strong. They have to haul it. Well, that makes them strong, but you lose your strength. It just goes away. The glory of young men, the Bible says, is their strength. As I said earlier, it goes away. Healings are nice. They're wonderful. They're tremendously inspiring, but you can't take them with you. They can have some spiritual value in that they can increase faith, which is God's character. They can inspire you to serve more, which is building character. They can inspire the entire church who sees the healing. Look, if there's two people, one is dying of cancer and the other one is in perfect health right beside them, they're both praying for healing. My question would be, if the one who is dying is healed instantly, but they both see it, whose faith grows? The answer is both. So spiritual things can flow off of that, either for the person who's involved in a miracle or those who witness it. You know, when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, it says fear came on the whole church. That was a miracle, not a good one, but it was a miracle. And they dropped dead one after another in separate events in an amazing way, and the whole church saw it. But good things came from it. So things can come that are good from things that are physical. Those that physically died, and you know, God knows whether they corrupted themselves eternally. I don't know. Jeremiah 10:23 says, "It is not in man that walks to direct his steps." I quoted that some weeks ago, I think. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps. You and I don't know how to do it. Well, of course you know how to walk. You can walk around in this room. You can walk into this building and walk home and so forth. But in the end, it is not in man that walks to direct his steps spiritually. Now, what's the ultimate steps that you would want to take in your life? You know, people need to overcome or address certain problems. They have to take steps. You know, you talk about now you're going to have to take certain steps. And it's a figure of speech. Well, quite literally, a Christian has to take certain steps that don't involve walking in the most literal sense, and those steps are steps toward learning what is and how to build character. That's the reason you and I were put on this earth to walk, as it were, to walk, using Jeremiah's comments, in the first place. The only reason we were put on earth to walk through life was to learn to build character. Spiritually, mankind does not know its right hand from its left. It just doesn't. Because of Satan's enslavement of ignorance, men do not know the choices available to them. They just don't know. Man does not know. Number three, Mr. Armstrong said, was to choose the right. To choose the right. And all I'll say is this choice is completely within our realm of responsibility. God would not tell you to choose something that is beyond possibility, beyond reaching, beyond our responsibility. But unfortunately, the Bible is plain, many are called, but few are chosen. I often look back at those 80% who fell away, who I often say didn't have the Spirit of God. Let me just say, I know some of them did. I'm not naive. The Bible talks about the falling away process. Of course some of them had the Spirit of God. Of course they did. And maybe some of them still do that we would count as having fallen away. We're not their judge. God knows. But they're unplugged from Christ as the head, their branches cut off, their body parts severed away, and they're dying. And when they lose God's Spirit is up to God, how much they had to start with and what their conduct has degenerated into, or a lot of different factors. But the fact is, I'm convinced that many of those 80% may have never been chosen, may have never had God's Spirit, but they may have been called. They may have been called. They may have blown their opportunity and never got God's Spirit. Some of them may have gotten His Spirit, of course, I just want to say again, and lost it or are losing it. So I think there's three categories of people that fall into that 80% that we often talk about aren't converted. A few of them may still have the Holy Spirit. Some of them had it and lost it. And some were called, but were never chosen. They didn't exercise the right to choose. I recognize we'd have to add the fourth category. Let's be very honest. I mean, if we're going to just say all of them, then the fourth category would be tares sown into the field by the devil. So maybe we'd say there's four categories of people in that 80%. And some in the 20% fall into those categories as well. Some in the splinters are not converted. They are desperately carnal and unconverted. They're the furthest thing from converted. They didn't survive anything, let alone the apostasy. Then there are those who maybe had God's Spirit and lost it, and they're in the splinters. I would imagine those are relatively few, however. There certainly are quite a number that were called but have not been chosen, and they're in the splinters. They may yet wake up. They may come here. They may act. Who knows? Of course, a lot have God's Spirit, and they're losing it. I think there are thousands in that category. They're outside the body of Christ. But it ultimately comes down to all of those categories, except, I suppose, tares. In this lifetime, they don't have a choice. The devil enslaves them, but puts them in the church to confuse the wheat, and you understand Christ's parable there. But everything comes down to choosing the right. Choosing the right. Then number four, Mr. Armstrong talks about, and this is the ultimate point, to do the right, you can circle this in the quote, to do the right and resist the wrong. To do the right and resist the wrong. Mr. Armstrong also said in that book and other places, most people want to be right, but most people do not want to do right. Of course, the hardest thing for people to do, Mr. Armstrong said this too, was to admit that they are wrong. Everybody wants to be right. They don't necessarily want to be right in the sense that what they do is right. They don't want to do right, but they want to be right. Or at least maybe we'd better say be in the right. But human beings alone, and no one else on earth, possess a will which gives him the strength to do what he wants. Now, not necessarily to build character, let's understand. That will plays a role, though. If you want to watch a movie tonight, you have the will to do that. If you want to shovel the snow tomorrow, be careful, but you have the will. Depends on your age and so forth, and whether you live on the equator, I suppose. Then you wouldn't be shoveling snow. But you have the will to do pretty much whatever you want. You can eat what you want. You can go out to dinner. You can take a walk. You have a will, and it gives you the strength to carry out what you want. This will is mental, and therefore a spiritual muscle where God's Spirit is involved. Actually, it's the will of the mind is the cerebral cortex. It's the front of the mind. It's the part right behind the forehead. It's one of the reasons that God didn't put hair all over the forehead. on us or our ancestors, I might add. People have these crazy ideas about evolution. One of the reasons the forehead is clear is that's where the cerebral cortex is, the will. And the will must be exercised and developed to become strong. In the world, when people cannot control themselves, they are medicated. That's the worst possible thing that can happen. I've worked with a lot of people who've been medicated for a long time, and what happens is their will atrophies. Their will atrophies. It's a muscle. It's a spiritual, kind of a mental slash spiritual, where God's spirit is, muscle. And if a medication comes in and just calms the cerebral cortex, quiets it, sort of keeps it in line, people can become violent, wild, murderous, criminally insane, do all kinds of things, and the drug medicates the person, it just calms them down. What happens then is the will does not need to perform. It doesn't need to teach the person where to withhold itself, where to restrain itself, where to exercise itself, where to go forward, hold back, and so forth. And so it atrophies. You ever broken a bone? Put a limb in a cast and pull it out 6 weeks later? It's incredible. You can have one arm that looks like Popeye, one forearm, and the other forearm, if you break your forearm, looks like a 90-year-old man. And you think, what happened? And the answer is you just didn't use the muscles. Very, you know, it's a big problem. You have to build the muscles back up. And of course, we all understand that with weights. Most people would not understand that you have to actually build the mental muscle. Over literally decades of years, I have worked with people who never built what we might call a spine. So in this age, we have people who are born without conscience, with neither conscience nor spine. Of course, people don't know right from wrong, and some people can't be taught right from wrong. It's been said, unfortunately, some people have a wishbone where God intended they have a backbone. You know, they've got an interest in doing what's right. As has been said, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. But look at all the New Year's resolutions that never go anywhere. They've got a wishbone instead of a backbone. There are a lot of human beings that, frankly, are just jellyfish. They don't ever build anything. Christ was a carpenter, and that wasn't an accident. He could have been a fisherman, by the way. He talked a lot about fishing. We went through that a couple weeks ago, and all the rest of the brethren are hearing that sermon today as the report for 2005. But at the same time, I think we have to realize that that's not what he chose to come from. No, he called others who were fishermen who were going to work for a carpenter. Christ built his church, and he sent others to go fish for it. You might think about that. He's the ultimate wise master builder that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 3. I mean, he could have been a fisherman and called a lot of carpenters. It wasn't that way for a reason. Christ builds. Christ was a powerful man. I don't know that he looked like Hulk Hogan. Abraham Lincoln, I think I've said this before, is one of the most powerful men you'd ever meet in your life. And he was rail thin. They called him the rail splitter, but he could take two double-bladed axes with each hand and hold them straight out for a minute. He wasn't Hulk Hogan. He was a profoundly powerful man, and he looked like, you know, he was very wiry. Very wiry. Wiry men take heart. You can be very strong. I was talking with a wiry man yesterday, whose name will not come up, and can be very strong. Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7. And verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, I don't recall if that verse is in the lesson, probably one that could be very easily. Luke 13, verse 24. Luke 13, verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. That's the difficult gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. They won't have the will to do it. There'll be many who want to be in the kingdom. I hope it's not as many as those who are in the kingdom. I believe, and Mr. Armstrong explained this, I think most will choose the right way, and yet there are these kind of, let's shall we say, haunting verses. Will it be fewer than we think ultimately? Many, I say unto you, not a few, of course, many is a relative term. It's like tall or fat or short or slow or fast. I mean, they're relative terms. You have to have something to compare them to. Many is against what? I don't know. But many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Willpower is the main ingredient in character development. To do the right and resist the wrong, as Mr. Armstrong said. Developing character is a struggle of the nth degree. It's like getting into shape or going on a diet. It involves a discipline. Most people in this age do not want to discipline themselves. Now, I want to tell you something, brethren. I am convinced that one of the reasons the age will ultimately come to an end. I understand God has planned 6,000 years. I understand he has scripted prophecy will go a certain way, and he's calling a certain number and so forth. I understand that he has a certain number of thrones and jobs to give out. But one of the reasons, well, let me just say again, maybe I should add this. I understand persecution will bring the work to an end. Ultimately, there'll be a closed door where there was an open door and so forth. But one of the reasons the work will end, among these others that I said and more that I didn't, is that God will look across the world and see not one more human being that he either wants to call or any longer has time to convert if he did. There's just no one left. There are some we've recognized who can be converted and live for a very short period of time. I've seen that. I've heard of it. We've understood it in the church for decades. I mean, there was the famous couple, and nobody really knows, but there was a famous couple who were baptized 1 week before the feast, and they were killed in a car wreck on the way to Jekyll Island, both of them, husband and wife, killed. Baptized 1 week. Question was asked, I remember. You know, are they going to be in the kingdom? And the answer is, if they were converted, yes, they will be. So I don't know. Nobody can know. You couldn't go to the wreckage and find the Holy Spirit. You just can't know. But there will come a point where God simply will look across the world where all flesh had corrupted his way. All flesh. Every single person. And it's sort of like Abraham talking to Christ about what was going on in Sodom. Is there 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? I forget how it goes. And at 10, Christ broke off the conversation. And he said, instead of saving the city, I'll save the people and the city's goodbye. But it gets very specific. Noah warned for 120 years. 8 people got on the boat, and some of them were only there to preserve the races. The world can get really, really bad, brethren. We're told it's going to be like both those periods. So God is going to look across the world, and one reason he will say it's time to move to the next horrendous phase is there's not a soul he can any longer work with who will yield to him, who would have the time to grow, whatever amount of time he might deem the very quickest conversion could work, and he'll say, that's it. That's it. Time's up. Genesis chapter 32. Do you exhibit this kind of will, brethren? Genesis 32:24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him, that is Christ, until the breaking of the day, and when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And he said, I will not let you go, except you bless me. And he said unto him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob, which means supplanter. Well, he said, your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, which is a prince of God. For as a prince have you power with God and with men, and have prevailed. Now, Jacob was an overcomer. He wrestled all night. What kind of physical condition was he in? How old do you think he was? You don't have to call it out, but just think for a minute. How old do you think he was? He wrestled all night. This is physical. The hollow of his thigh, You know, when his hip was put out of joint, which is an excruciating pain. I've seen people hit on a football field and just terrible pain. You found out they had a dislocated hip. It's worse than a shoulder or a knee. I've seen other, you know, elbows. I've seen dislocated elbows, dislocated fingers. Terribly painful. How old do you think he was? Ready? 96. 96 years old. Yes, people lived a little longer. 96 years old to wrestle all night in excruciating pain past some point when his hip was dislocated or his thigh. That took an endurance which came from the supreme power of will. Tremendous control. I was listening to the definition of what some went through in the Greatest Generation again. They stormed the beach at Normandy. One of the network anchors was just interviewing some people and describing what was it like to go onto that beach. You just did it. You were coming in and here come the waves, and there were whole landing craft that were coming in that were swamped, and every last guy died, just drowned right in the boat. I mean, water came in. It was too deep. They were strapped down with 60 pounds. There's nobody can swim with 60 pounds. I can't swim with 60 pounds. And, I can swim. And they just came in. One guy was describing. He said, we're coming in. We're watching the fire. We're watching the fire. A mortar, you know, a mortar shell hit in the front of the boat. There were 40 guys in it. He said the 20 guys in the front of the boat were just blasted into pieces, and all their body parts flew all over me. Well, what did you think next? He said, well, I was glad I was alive, and I was going to have to get out of that boat and come across that beach. It was unbelievable. Listening, people today, they don't understand that. They don't have any concept of will. We live in a society that's mad about pleasure, totally focused on piling up all the things you can't take with you. That at the end, you add them all up, and no matter what kind of mathematician you are, they add up to nothing, zero, because none of them have anything to do with character. I had no idea I was born to build character until a man taught me. Now, my father taught me about character, and he had tremendous character, and I'm eternally grateful for that. He understood character, but not God's character. I didn't understand that I was born to develop holy, righteous, perfect character. Now, we have to be careful when we talk about willpower. You can't go to extremes thinking that you can do it all. Or leaning back, waiting for God to work everything out for us. I've seen people do both. Colossians warns about those who do not hold the head, Christ. You know, they're in Colossians 2:18-19, right in there. They do not hold the head, who is Jesus Christ, but they go out in a certain will worship where they show they have this tremendous ability to be stoic, to control the body, to just marshal and master and discipline the body. And they forget that they need the power of God in them. Then there's others, the typical Christian of this world who just sits back on cruise control, autopilot, and just says, I'm going wherever the plane's going, and and they just sailing along. It's kind of a magic carpet ride. And God does it all, whatever all is. Most of them don't even know what God's supposed to do, let alone what they're supposed to do. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. If necessary, be afflicted. That means fast. And mourn and weep. And when necessary, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Yes, Christians have the fruit of joy in their life. It's the second one after love. If you practice love, here will come joy right on its heels. But sometimes the joy has to give way to this, because battling sin is hard. Mr. Armstrong, remember, said resist the wrong. That was part of the definition. Character, it faces wrong and resists it. It's not complicated. The devil's going to try to complicate it. He's going to work on your human nature and flesh and try to complicate it. It's not complicated. It resists the wrong, and I would add, of course, successfully. You're going to face wrong thoughts, wrong actions, wrong words you're going to want to utter. You're going to do things that you resist. There's going to come impulses in you. You say no to them. And if you're stronger, they won't come out. If you're weaker, here they will. You know, Paul said, pray always. You know, Christ said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And of course, Paul said, again, pray without ceasing. Well, if you have to do that to resist, do it. Do it. Don't just furrow your brow, clench your teeth, you know, kind of lean into the problem in some kind of physical way. I'm trying to paint a word picture here. You know, you clench your fists and somehow think that's willpower. You clench, if I can just put it this way, the cerebral cortex, the will, at the forefront of your mind. I remember when James Brady was shot in the forehead. Do any of you remember that? Late March 81. And a bullet, it's the strangest thing, the bullet hit right here. I believe it was over his right eye. It might have been the left eye, and then anyway, it crossed to the back, and it came to rest on the back of his skull. It went right through his brain, blew a hole through his brain, directly through it on a diagonal. There have been people who've been shot straight through the forehead, and it comes right between the lobes of the brain, comes right out the back of their head, and they just keep running. That's actually happened. One man shot himself this way. I want to illustrate a point. Shot himself right here under the chin, and it passed right through the lobes, blew the top of his head off, and his wife came home and found him. She was a famous network anchor woman. I forget her name. I'd tell you her name, and there he was sitting saying, well, I messed up the job, and he was sitting there alive. So that can happen. But this actually caught him at an angle, cut away certain brain. Please follow me. There's a reason for this. Cut away certain part of his brain. He wasn't able to walk. I believe Mr. Brady is still alive. But the point is, he eventually got to where he could walk pretty well. But I remember the first interview when they interviewed him. I don't know, was it 60 Minutes or what it was? It was a dramatic thing. I don't know. It might have been a year later. And they were interviewing him, and he would, right in the middle of the interview, he would just break out laughing, a tremendous laughter, almost demonic. It wasn't. It was the weirdest thing, very strange. And then he would stop, horribly embarrassed. But what had happened is, and they explained that this was going to happen during the interview, and he eventually learned to overcome it, and that's the fascinating story. But what had happened is some of his will, the area that controls the will, was literally blown away, and then it was damaged, and they had to ream out certain dead brain tissue, and he lived. That's the amazing thing, of course. Most people would not live. And the bullet even fragmented, and they had to clean it in different directions into his brain. But the point is, he would just break out laughing. He couldn't control the emotions would come. Here would come an emotion, and he couldn't control it. Just right in the middle of a sentence, break out, and just a wild, uncontrolled laughter, then horribly embarrassed because he could pull it back, but he didn't have enough of the area of the brain that controls will to stop himself. I have never forgotten that. But what makes it a wonderful story in many ways is if you talked to James Brady today, he's got it back under control because he rebuilt the mind back to where he has complete control, and it's not even all there. Quite literally, if you use the term, you know, he's not all there. Part of his brain is blown away, and yet he rebuilt it. Now look, brethren, none of us took a bullet to the head and lost, I think it was like 15% of his brain they eventually had to cut away of the was it the cerebrum, isn't that the top, and the cerebellum is under, if I've got my anatomy correct. We've got it all, but you cannot let it atrophy. You have to resist, and by resisting, you get stronger. If you're bodybuilding with a barbell, you get stronger and stronger and stronger, and you can lift more and more weight. It is exactly the same with the mind. People who are weak can become strong. Remember my sermon, the weak becoming strong? God says he calls the weak. But you don't stay that way. He calls the foolish, the weak, the base. You don't stay weak. You get strong. Now, the devil would like to blow part of your brains out. You understand? Let's be graphic. He'd like to literally blow your brains out. He doesn't want you resisting anything. He wants you going with the flow of society, molded externally exactly the way he wants you. And you resist him. The one thing, I gave a sermon on this many years ago, but I think I gave it in the very early years of Restored. The one thing the devil cannot handle is resistance. He's a lion. Lions are very strong. I remember Satan is a Roaring Lion was the title of the sermon. Lions are very strong, very fast, you know, very powerful. They can jump high. They can jump as much as 10 feet in the air with a full-grown gazelle in their mouth. They can run 100 yards in 4.5 seconds. The fastest man in the world is about exactly twice that amount of time, 9 seconds. But they can't run very far. They don't have any endurance. They let up. Of course, they have tremendous weaponry. As I recall the sermon, going through the points, researching lions was fascinating. They fit right in with that tawny kind of beige-brown color into savanna grass, and you can't see them. And they have these huge claws and so on and so forth. But the one thing a lion doesn't have, unlike a cheetah, for instance, a lion will not run very far. They have no real endurance. The one thing that they can't handle, the ultimate lion, Satan, the devil, is resistance. You don't turn and run, of course, but you resist. Satan has no strength. He has no character. He's a master tempter. The Bible talks about his wiles. It talks about his devices. Don't be ignorant of them. The Bible talks about the depths of Satan. He's brilliant, very powerful, but he has no character. And the one thing he can't deal with when he comes up against it is character. In this case, with the face known as resistance. You resist. 1 Peter 5:6-9 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, resist the devil." Resist him. Talks about he's a roaring lion there. We must be watchful, sober, vigilant, watchful. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Paul writes, "Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." There's the endurance factor there. You have to endure and keep going. Now, Philippians 2 is interesting on this matter of will. Philippians chapter 2. No sermon on overcoming is really complete without this verse. Philippians 2 and verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now first let's pause there before we read the next verse. Fear and trembling. Isaiah 66:2 says that, you know, God says he will look to the man who trembles at my word. So when it says you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it means fear and trembling at my word. You read the word of God and you literally tremble not to do it. I can't go against that. Now, they're not hearing about that tomorrow morning when they talk about God's love, which is real, and his mercy, which is real, but so is his fear. And we better tremble at his word. So we have to study God's word. You can't very well tremble at a word you never pick up. I know a lot of God's people do not study the Bible. I've said this before, they're here in Restored, and a lot of you sitting out there, you could not insult God more. The ultimate insult to God is to sit in his church and not let him talk to you. And it's a decision we make. You pick up his word. You decide to let him talk to you. You know, if somebody says to you, they're walking up to you and say, "Look, I'm trying to talk to you." You turn your shoulder. "Wait, hey, come on, let me just talk to you." You ever had a situation or seen people like that? Husbands and wives can go through that. No. Can we just talk about this? I'm trying to talk to you. Well, you know what? If you will not pick up God's word, that's what you are saying to God. He's saying, "I want to talk to you. Come on, let's reason together. I want to say a lot of things. I got about 750,000 words here I want to say." And you pull away. No, I don't want to hear. Look, brethren. That's not a Christian. A lot of people say, well, I want to pray, and I've covered this before. Yes, if I can't pray or study each day, I make sure I pray. Well, that's saying, I want God to hear from me. I'm not necessarily interested in hearing from him. Or worse, I think it's more important for God to hear from me than for me to hear from him. No conversation can occur where it's all one-sided. It has to be both. Now, verse 13, back to the will. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, some of the will is supplied by God, not just to be able to do it, to will and to do, to want to do it and to do it. They both involve will. If you really understand to will and to do, both involve will. Let me explain. To want to do it is part of your will. You have to really want to obey God. That is not obeying him. You have to want to obey him. I've talked to people, sometimes young people, and tried to explain to them, you know, they need to obey God. I was talking to a young woman, 6 months ago or whatever it was, and explaining to her. She said, well, I know, but I know I should care more, but I don't care. I know I should, but I just don't care. Now, for some people, it starts with going and asking God to help you even want to obey him. Actually doing it may be step two. God, of course, when he calls us, has to show us what he has for us. And then we want to do it. He dangles great big carrots, maybe carrots in clusters, and says, you want that? Yes, I do. All right, you got to do some things. So he creates the will in us. God will help you. He will work in you if you ask him and help you want to do the right thing. Just don't confuse that with actually doing it. If your first problem is you're not even sure you want to do what's right, where you're on fire, you know, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, which means you want to do the right thing. I hate smoking. I want to overcome it. You want to do what's right. Now, that doesn't mean you overcame it, but it's a start. You can't overcome smoking if you don't hate it and want to change. I'm using an analogy. I don't think any smokers here. But we work with people. I have for almost 35 years worked with people, tried to teach them they can overcome smoking. You succeed with some and fail with others. That's the same is true with any other vice or sin. A prize fighter would certainly never get into a ring and hope to win against a champion if he was out of shape or ill-prepared. Now, a fighter could be either one of two things. He could be in tremendous shape, but not a skilled fighter. He's going to get wiped out. He could be a tremendously skilled, great fighter, but he's coming off an injury. I mean, it could be the world's best fighter, world heavyweight champion, but he's laid off for 6 months. He's out of shape. He's got the skills, but he doesn't have the endurance. And he gets in against a lesser fighter who knows to stay away from him until he's tired, and then he takes him out. You see? So it can be, you got it both. I mean, you could go into a ring as strong as Hercules, you see, and lose. I remember Steve Reeves, who played Hercules when I was young. He was the first. He was a good-looking Hollywood guy. And then, of course, Chris Reeve, I remember, came along. He was Superman. He's kind of a good-looking guy with the big, powerful bodies. When I was growing up, I looked like a bunch of sticks put together with bulges where there were joints, you know. And then the meat caught up with the bones, as my father promised it would. But you have to be in great shape. But that isn't enough. You have to be skilled as well. You have to be skilled battling sin. No runner is going to get very far. But take it as far as you want to go. No athlete in any endeavor is going to get very far without both skill and conditioning. The conditioning might be speed conditioning, might be strength. A lawyer, student. You have to have skill and stamina. You're going to lay bricks all day. You've got to have skill and stamina. Now, name the endeavor. What is it? I mean, what do you want to do? No matter what you want to do, you want to be a bicycler and cycle. You have to have skill. You know, you have to be able to negotiate things you're going to run into. And if you're going to cycle very long, unless it's just around the block once, you have to have stamina. Name anything in life where you don't need both skill and stamina that is worth doing. Today, people want skill and stamina. They have the skill to sit and drink beer after beer and the stamina to do it, you know. and to sit there doing it. That's their sort of life. I guess it takes a certain stamina, but it's the wrong kind. It takes a certain skill. You have to be able to move the right hand and open the bottle and fill it and, you know, keep doing it after you've had too many. That's the kind of skill and stamina that people have out there. Pleasure seeking on and on and on. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25 says, "And every man that strives for the mastery," that's the championship. 1 Corinthians 9:25, "every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things." That means he has willpower. A lot of Bibles, when they translate the ninth fruit of the Spirit, temperance, will actually translate it self-control. It could be called willpower. The ninth fruit of the Spirit, it could be willpower. God will help you do the right things. If you don't have a strong will, you don't have much self-control, you cannot be temperate. You can ask God in your prayers. I mean, you ask Him for love, don't you? You ask Him for faith. Don't you ask Him for long-suffering when you're suffering? Do you ask Him for joy? Do you practice peace? Do you want goodness and all the others? Go down the line. Ask Him to help you build up spiritual willpower. It completes character to have a strong will. It's a fruit of God. The reason is this comes from a being who says he can't lie and makes it so through the power, not of human will, but of God's own will. He can't lie because he decided it and follows through. Let me tell you, success breeds success. You ever heard that? You get, you know, certain momentum develop. Success breeds success. You can develop the habit of winning. I don't mean running races or winning at Pinochle or some other game. That's nice too, but that's not what we're talking about. You develop the habit of winning in character or a winning attitude. But listen, when you go in to overcome, expect to win. The devil wants you to expect to lose. Expect to win. Now, grasp this, brethren. The quickest way to assassinate your own character, it's the only thing you want to live on after you. You want your character, quite literally, to take on a life of its own, where winning begets winning, the habit of winning and a winning attitude. The quickest way to assassinate your character, to kill it dead and leave you with nothing to carry on, is through compromise. It's through compromise. There are a variety of ways to compromise. Of course, people can compromise doctrinally, but that even involves the will and involves character. People think that what you believe is just sort of what's in your cranium up there, what kind of spiritual knowledge, what kind of theological wiring you keep straight and don't. No, it involves a lot more than that. It involves a lot more than that. Holding to certain doctrine, holding fast, leaning in against every wind of false doctrine. When the winds blow harder, you lean harder. When they blow even harder, you lean even harder. You don't let up. It depends on whether it's a breeze or if it's Charlie or Bonnie or some of the others blowing through. The quickest way is compromise. But there are other ways you can compromise. You know, you compromise and you watch something you shouldn't watch. You do something you shouldn't do. You drink more than you should. Gambling is big. I mean, it's growing big today. I ought to give a whole sermon on gambling. It's a tremendous, terrible, awful addiction that is swallowing millions of people. There's two different Indian tribes that want to build a casino in Cleveland. They're allowed to do that kind of stuff. There are certain things that are written into treaties and so forth. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable how many people want to gamble. There's online gambling where you can just insert your credit card, boom, and just gamble right online, play blackjack, $100 at a time, boom, 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 that fast, play blackjack or something else. There are people that do that. It's a big article in this morning's paper. I didn't get a chance to read it, but I've read some others recently. Gambling will just destroy people. They compromise. They get in and then double or nothing. Well, okay. And they want to get out, get clean. They keep going double. I've seen it all. And believe me, my father was a master poker player, one of the greatest card players probably I've ever known. And he literally bought his first company. He bought an entire company on the winnings he made when he came back from the war. He won most of it in one day, but it was on a cruise back across the Atlantic Ocean from the war. He just played right on the deck of the ship, and he bought an entire juice bottling company with what he made. So when I was 5 years old, he was teaching me to play penny poker and matchstick. He was just way, way out there. He could memorize all the cards that had been played, and he would sit and practice, and he could just do it. And, you know, my uncles, others couldn't even hold a candle to him. His mother, he says, was better than he was, my grandmother. And he was the Cincinnati kid and a half. And he always knew when to stop. He never gambled and created a problem. He wouldn't ever let us play for more than pennies. We did it as a game, and half the time they'd say it was matchsticks. But there are people who can't stop. They have no will. They can't pull back. They have to slam the accelerator. They can't find the brake pedal, and they just keep going, and they get wiped out. I was reading about a great baseball player just lost pretty much everything. You know, it says in James 1:17, the Father of lights, God, with whom there is never the slightest variation or shadow of inconsistency. That's the New King James. Look at Daniel and his three friends. We won't go to those places. They wouldn't bend. You look at examples of men who wouldn't bend. Joseph would not compromise. He went to prison for it. Yet he became a great servant of God later as a result. Mr. Armstrong would not compromise. He said, I have never compromised, and I never will. No, not even a little. I quote that all through the Splinter literature. On the other hand, people like Esau compromised, didn't he? Look what he lost. He lost his birthright for a bowl of beans. Reuben compromised. They were weak-willed. They couldn't control themselves. He was hungry. He was a great hunter. Look what they lost. Doing the right thing begins with thinking the right thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. Colossians 3 and verse 1. We'll read that. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If you then, being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. This is talking about what you think about. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. But you first set your affections on things above, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Do we say things we shouldn't? Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Romans 12 and verse 21 says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That involves willpower. The strength of the human will, though, of course, is very limited. And let me just say again, you have to be given both to will and to do his good pleasure. Paul said, I can do all things, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, all things. Philippians 3:9 says this. Paul wanted to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, Paul said, I can do it all. He didn't say Christ will do it all for me. I do it, but it's not my character. It's just one chapter later that he said, I can do all things. But he'd already established that it was God working in him. 1 John 5. 1 John 5. and verse 4. For whosoever is begotten of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We have that faith in us. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, what does that mean? Go back to the earlier letter I read in the announcements. The person who wrote in and asked, do you believe that we are saved by the blood of Jesus? And the answer is, no, we don't. We do not believe that. We are reconciled by the blood of Jesus. We are saved by the life of Christ. When he went back to heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit to help us. So when you say that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that's how you overcome, you're saying you believe he's the Son of God on God's right hand now, sending the Comforter down to help you overcome. That's how you do it. And that's how we overcome the world. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. You have that Spirit in you. You are of God, verse 4, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You overcome these other spirits in the first three verses of chapter 4. 2 Peter 2, just turn back a couple pages, 2 Peter 2:19. There are those, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Are you an overcomer, or were you overcome? Whoever overcame him, of whom he is overcome, one way or the other, you're either going to be an overcomer or overcome. It's all the difference in just an R. You're either going to be overcome or an overcomer. What a difference, quite literally, we could say, an R makes. Because it defines everything. Everything having to do with Christianity. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, as so many did, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as so many did, they are again entangled therein and overcome, as so many have been, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. That's why our worst enemies may be those who once believed what we still do. John 16:33, Christ said, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. We can too. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. The Ephesian era of the church. Christ said, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life. To the Smyrna era of the church. To him that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. The Pergamos era. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone and so forth. Thyatira, verse 26. And he that overcomes and keeps my words will I give power over the nations. Sardis, verse 5, chapter 3, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Philadelphia, verse 12, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God to him that overcomes. And even the Laodiceans can take heart, they're not our enemies. Verse 21, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. Now, it's interesting. He says to that era, even as I also overcame. They pretty much stopped overcoming. They need to be reminded that Christ overcame, and that's what it's all about, character building. Chapter 21 of Revelation and verse 7, 21:7. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. All things. And finally, Numbers 13. Finally, Numbers 13. And verse 25. Now the spies came back from spying out the land. They returned from searching of the land after 40 days, Numbers 13:25. And they went and came to Moses and Aaron and to the congregation of the children of Israel, the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. It was huge stuff. And they told him and said, "We came into the land whither you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, just like you said, and this is the fruit of it. Look at this." They held it up. "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, these giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and the coast of Jordan, places covered with really bad, dangerous people and armies." And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once." Now, forget all that. Forget all the resistance and the obstacles and what's standing in the way of what we want. "Let us go up at once and possess it." We would say this of the kingdom of God, the ultimate promised land, would we not, brethren? And finish with, "For we are well able to overcome it."